Welcome this morning. My name's Chris. I am the transitional pastor here as we are looking for, well, I always say a long-term pastor. Well, that's my prayer that we have somebody long-term, but you can never guarantee that. Welcome. I see some new faces this morning. Welcome. I should prepare all of us today for the message. So, you know, we've been preaching on, you know, various passages throughout, and then I felt like, okay, where are we going? What do we need to preach on next? And so as I was praying, I felt Lord saying, let's go through the book of Joel. And I'm like, okay. And I don't, you know, I know one passage in Joel that's really, really exciting that some of you may know, but that passage is not today. And, you know, it's kind of easy to pick passages that are, like, really exciting to preach on. And, of course, you know, as I pray, I'm asking the Lord to show us what to preach on. But sometimes it's really good to go through either large portions of Scripture or through a book. And part of the purpose for that is so that we cannot avoid the difficult passages, right? Because it would be easy to do that, and we ought not to do that. And so as I started to look at Joel in the first chapter, I was kind of thinking, okay, really, God, thanks. This is like, it's like all judgment, just so you know. So that's the message this morning. And we will kind of end at a place leaving us a little bit hanging. A couple things about the book as we are starting a book study that will last 3 weeks. So this week, next week, then there's the potluck, and then we'll finish on August 20th. It's interesting about Joel, so because a lot of times, if you read prophetic literature, it will say, you know, so-and-so during the reign of, and so we can kind of figure out when the date of that book was written. Joel doesn't have that, so it's hard to date his book, so the scholars think somewhere between the 9th and 6th century BC, so that's a pretty big span, so it's hard to do that. And what's also interesting about Joel is the prophecy spans from the time of his either writing or proclaiming this message until the age of when the Lord returns. So that's around 2,500 years and running. That's a long time for a span of a book, right? And sometimes prophecy, you know, just from this book, we can see takes a long time to be fulfilled. So, you know, some of you feel like God has spoken things to you and they haven't come to pass yet. So you might have to wait a while. It does happen. The name Joel means Yahweh is God, and the word Yahweh appears more than any other word in this book, 33 times, and according to David Baker, Yahweh indicates intimacy and covenant, whereas Lord suggests a relationship of hierarchical and power differentiation. And so God, in this book, is addressing his people from a place of intimacy, although on the surface, at some points, it may not appear so. It doesn't look that way. All right, so why don't we jump in and we'll read the passage and then we'll get into the message. The word of the Lord came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Tell it to your children, and let your children tell it to their children, and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty number without number. It has teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourn like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving for the betrothed of her youth. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers, wail, you vine growers, grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withered from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of the God? The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, the herds mill about, because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and the flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we look at this word and we ask you to speak to us this morning. What have you to say to us, Lord? Lord, we know that all of your word is your word. The passages that cause us to rejoice and the difficult passages. And so we pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to us as you spoke to Joel, as you spoke to the people of that day, and show us what you have for us this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. We should have asked for a guest speaker this morning to preach this passage, right? That would have been wouldn't that have been nice? Somebody else to preach it. So this is a rough passage, right? This is a hard passage. And it's not symbolic. It's talking about a real locust army. And what's interesting about Joel is there's not a real specific reason for why the locust army has come, for the devastation. And usually it's like, you know, some of the other prophets, it's like, you know, you've strayed from God and idolatry and all this stuff. So, we probably can assume that, but he doesn't give a specific reason for why this locust army has come. In 1915, there was a locust invasion in Israel. So we're going to look at a couple slides. So if you want to put that first slide up. There we go. Now, there's some places where it says that it was so thick you couldn't even see the sun. And chapter 2 here says it's the sound of chariots. That's what it sounds like. Or some people comment here, says it's like a jet plane. I thought maybe like a bunch of helicopters. Apparently it's a loud sound. It probably would be pretty scary to be hearing that. So one of the commentators, Boyce, he writes, in 1915, a devastating plague of locusts covered what is modern day Israel and Syria. The first swarms came in March in clouds so thick they blocked out the sun. The female locusts immediately began to lay eggs, 100 at a time. Witness said that in one square yard, it's 3 feet by 3 feet, there were as many as 65,000 to 75,000 eggs. Wow. In a few weeks, they hatched. And the young locusts resembled large ants. They couldn't yet fly, and moved by hopping, they marched 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring every speck of vegetation along the way. After two more stages of molting, they became adults which could fly, and the devastation continued. So we actually have a couple pictures from that. So that's the first. So that's like a before picture. Wouldn't that be like, that looks like a nice someone's yard or something like that, right? Look at all the nice flowers. Beautiful. Let's go to the next slide. And there, that's it. That's after the locusts. 1915. Gone. Everything gone. Right? So the trees wouldn't be necessarily destroyed. In this case, you can see that there's still some, they'll actually even rip the bark off. So that's a devastation that would come from a locust army. And Andrew was pointing out to me this week that looks like there's, I think it's in Saskatchewan, there's actually this week, there was, I guess grasshoppers and locusts are more or less the same thing, but they're devastating some parts of Saskatchewan. And then after they die, they leave just this horrible stench, and disease comes with them. This is not a fun time. I don't know why there's none there. Probably maybe they cleaned it up, but apparently they're everywhere dead. And maybe like in some places we talk about in the Old Testament, we see like an actual army coming, a little army, which would have some notice. I would imagine that the, you know, at least that initial invasion wouldn't have a lot of notice. It would feel like a suddenly of these locusts coming, and it would be pretty scary. And they would know what this meant, right? All right, let's walk through this passage and see what the Lord has for us. We're gonna read through it again slowly or piece by piece. Now it's interesting, when we think about when we read scripture, what we can't necessarily figure out is sort of the tone. Like how is when Joel is delivering this message, how is he saying it? So I'm gonna read verse 2 again in a couple ways. So was he like this? Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? So that's one tone. Or did he read, or did he talk maybe more like this? He said, hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? I'm not an actor, so, you know, bear with me. But like, how did he deliver that message? I would propose it's a little bit closer to the second one, just because of what we said about the word Yahweh and intonating intimacy with the people, that although this is devastating, there's a call here, a call from the Creator to draw close to him. And he continues on to say, tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. And that talks about the devastation that we read, very similar to what we just read that happened in 1915. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, other locusts have eaten. So for anyone who's, I know there's at least one person who takes notes. So if anyone's taking notes, here's the first point. From those verses, it's God's call to pay attention. And so he speaks to two groups right at the very beginning. First, he says the elders. He talks to the elders. And here's what one of the commentators said. He says, it could be argued that people addressed are commanded to do what they would not, in normal circumstances, expect to do. But these are not normal circumstances by any stretch of the imagination. And therefore, everyone must behave differently. The older men, who in Israel society were listened to with immense respect due to their seniority and wisdom, must now hear this. They must become listeners themselves. As the elders of the community, they were accustomed to passing instructions to others. Now Joel is passing on instructions to them. So it's kind of like the elders don't even know what to do. And then all the people in the land. So this is a national message to the people of Israel of that day. And they're talking about, has anything ever happened like this? And in scripture, we don't see any other place where there's locusts except for one was the plague during Egypt, right? So it's going way back to them. So as far as we know, when Joel was writing this, it hadn't happened in their nation. Like, has anything happened? And there's a reminder here to tell your descendants, tell your children, and your children's children, do not forget this event. Do not forget this event. Why? Why not forget this event? We'll get to that a little later. But this was an important event for the generations to know. Next point talks about God's call to respond. So it's a little larger section of scripture. Verses 5 to 13. So now it's interesting in this passage, as I was studying it, there's kind of a series of going back and forth. In a sense, like a call to respond, sorry, the second point, with sort of like a prescription, what to do, and a description of what's happening. So when we see in scripture where this kind of thing happens or there's repetition, it's important because God is trying to get attention. He's trying to get attention to the listeners of saying, listen, 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 this is important. It's a wake-up call to God's people. And so for the people of the day, so we're thinking of who's listening to this, the very immediate event is, of course, a locust invasion and how to respond to this current event. So the first call to respond or prescription, he says, wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine. Wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. This word wake, or awake, is abrupt. It's an abrupt word that's like, wake up, wake up. It's not like a gradual getting up, you know, maybe like you're shaking one of your kids, okay, time to get up for school. It's like, there's a fire in the house, get up, get up, get up, get up. Emergency, get up. You got to get out. You got to get up. And the word wail is like a howling noise. I'm not going to try to demonstrate a howling noise, but right? But there's wake up and howl. There's a very distinct call. And in this case here, in this part of the passage, why? Because those who rely on wine for either some happiness or temporary relief, obviously not a good way to deal with life, it says wake up. Because why? Your wine's gone. The thing that brings you some joy is gone. It's gone. He continues on into a description. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has teeth of a lion and fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Nothing's left. There will be no new wine. There will be no wine for the people. Not just for the drunkards, but for any of the people. Joel continues on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the next place to respond the prescription. There's these images that Joel is bringing. The second one is, mourn like a virgin in sackcloth. Grieve for the betrothed of her youth. Mourn as if one who is to get married has lost their betrothed. That is, they died. What an image, right? Imagine you're preparing to get married, and then your betrothed, the person you're engaged to, suddenly passes away. The relationship that was there is suddenly snatched away. How would one feel? I hope nobody's gone through that here, but one can only imagine, or maybe you've had a significant loss in the mourning that you go through. Joel here is saying the same thing to the elders, to the people of Israel. Mourn, mourn, because what you have had has been snatched away. And again, it's like, why mourn? Here's the next description. Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up. The olive oil fails. The priests, they can't perform their daily offerings. The food staples are gone. Grain, right? So for them, grain, bread, wine, and oil, three staples. It'll be for some nations, their staple may be rice or corn. If that's gone, what difficulty and what pain would they be thinking? He goes back to a response or a prescription. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and barley because the harvest of the field is destroyed. Again, it's the same word here. Wail, it's the same one as earlier. This sense of howling. This is a reaction that's not subdued, right? It's not a reaction of like, oh, well, too bad. Oh, there's no harvest, not big deal. No, there's a howling, a reaction, and it's not subdued. Again, based on the fact that there's not going to be any harvest. Nothing. And back to the description. The vine is dried up. The fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. So the food is gone. And the joy or gladness, some versions say gladness, is gone, replaced with mourning and despair. And for the people of God and Joel, gladness would be important, right? Gladness is an important thing. And where is some of that gladness found? It talks about in this passage, like we just mentioned in verse 8, the wedding. That would be a time of great joy. Harvest would be a time of great joy. And the temple services would be a time of great joy. And all of those are gone. The final prescription, and then God's call on how to fully respond beyond the grieving. Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders, all who live in the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. I was looking at Ashish in Ezekiel's uniform this morning, and I was thinking, I said, maybe we should have said, Ashish, why don't you guys like wear sackcloth? Should have called him that. That would have been a good image. I don't actually know what sackcloth looks like. I'll have to look it up. So, but this is what here is the call. The priests are to go into mourning as if there is a death. As if there is a death. Why? The worshiping cycle or life of the people is being taken away. The priests were prescribed to do two, they did a lot of offerings. So in this one, there was two a day. The morning and the evening offering, which included grain. You can see that in Numbers 28, it talks about the offerings. It's a daily expression of the covenant, of the relationship with God, symbolic of God's presence, which is seemingly gone. Mediators between God and man, and they're not able to perform. They can't do that. They can't do their service to the Lord that represents a relationship. And so exchange your garments. They had like priestly garments that were beautiful. Exchange those, priests. Don't wear those. Put on sackcloth. And again, the word wail, a howling, the priests, the loss, the devastation. And then in verse 14, here's the call. And again, it's to two groups, as we saw earlier, the elders and the people. And so I was pondering on this and thinking about this is like there's a moment in time here where the people of God need to make a choice. They could, one, say, you know what? Forget that. We're going to shake our fists at God and just say, this isn't fair. We're supposed to be your people. No fair. We're going to shake our fists at you and say, no, we're not going to listen. Or respond to the call that Joel is calling them to. And so under this section two, there's five things in verse 14. In God's call to respond. It says, one, consecrate a fast, no eating. Call a sacred assembly to gather together. Make sure to gather the elders and all the people, because here God is giving his instruction, right, from verse 2, elders and the people. Where? To the house of God, a place of meeting together. And cry out to God. Cry out to God. Again, loudly, like the widow mourning. One of the commentators says, the fact is that trouble has a habit of devouring rather than nurturing faith in God. Joel's instruction, in effect, tells the people to jettison any vestige of pride, self-sufficiency, anger, or rebelliousness, and cry out to God. If we think about who God is, it says God does not need to be badgered, let alone imposed upon, when we cry out to him. But he looks on the heart, and he looks for our cry to come, and to keep on coming from the heart. Like he's God, right? So he can sniff out any residual self-sufficiency, let alone rebelliousness. He knows our heart. So what is God saying here? He's calling for the people to humble themselves. And a few weeks ago, we looked at 2 Chronicles 20, verse 12, when a literal army was coming. And there's a similar call there to hear. God, we do not know what to do, but our eyes on you. Our eyes are on you. And I think this prescription here, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the elders and all the people to the house of God, cry out to God. I think this is a bit of a blueprint for God's people in times of distress. Now, it's interesting because as we'll read through the rest of the book, we don't have a lot of history of this event. But the devastation is not undone, right? They're going to cry out to God. The devastation is done. It's not going to be undone. But they are moving in the direction, if they heed the call, to seek the Lord and rely fully on him. But why? Let's go back a little bit to why. in the last section of this chapter. Point three, God's warning. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off before our very eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seeds are shriveled up beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for grain has dried up. How the cattle moan, their herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. Notice here, Joel is kind of jumping in. He's engaging. He's feeling the weight of this word. Say, God, I'm going to call out to you. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. We're coming to the main point of the book. The day of the Lord is coming. Verse 15 says, for the day of the Lord is near. The current event at this time is actually pointing to a future event. The term is central to the book. This event is a harbinger of what is to come. And what is to come is greater in devastation than the current event. When we see this term, the day of the Lord, right, it's primarily in the Old Testament, pay attention. This is an important word. Here's what one of the commentators says. He says, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The idea behind the phrase, the day of the Lord, is that this is God's time. Man has had his day, and the Lord has his day. In the ultimate sense, the day of the Lord is fulfilled when Jesus judges the earth and returns in glory. In a lesser sense, a time of judgment, as Judah experienced with the locusts and drought, is also an example of the day of the Lord. So primarily, the day of the Lord is speaking about the return of Jesus. Of course, at this point in time, Jesus had not yet arrived. So we're looking at it, you know, in the future. And it will be a time of judgment and the redemption of the earth and for those who follow Jesus. So in a sense, this book, there's an urgency, right? There's an urgency here. This is important. You got to do something. You have to act. The day of the Lord is Joel's main message. It is the hinge of the whole book. It is the hinge of every section of the book. Whatever else Joel says or will say about the impact of the locust invasion, it is all in the perspective of the great day of the Lord. That's what David Pryor says. So make sure you tell your children. Don't forget this. Don't forget this. This is actually, it's interesting. This is a really important book. And this book is to help us to respond to God and to understand what is coming. Now, lest we think, hey, well, this is the Old Testament. It's kind of like, you know, it's the Old Testament. It's kind of rougher, right? I'm going to read a passage. We don't have slides for it, so just listen. Out of the these are the words of Jesus. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew 24, 4 to 35. And they asked, what's a sign of the end of the times? They were asking. And Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So when you see in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight does not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here's the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the wilderness, do not go out. Or here he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible in the west, so will be coming the Son of Man. That's talking about the day of the Lord. Whenever there is a carcass there, the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress in those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather the elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near. Right at the door. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So what's going on here? I think it's amazing how like scripture works all together. So Joel is prophesying this, kind of what Jesus is talking about here, for a future event. And as we continue to go through the passage, I know this is not like, you know, if it's your first time here, it's like, wow, this is not a very fun message, so I apologize. but God is calling us to wake up and to see what is going on. As in Joel and in chapters 2, we will see things do switch in chapter 2, and then chapter 3, they switch again. So we will continue along in this book. But as I'm coming to an end here, worship team can come up if you guys like. What can we consider? What is this? What can we draw out for ourselves, even in this moment in time, for us in this present day? And so I thought of two things. I thought one, as I was praying, on a personal note, maybe your inner life today feels like you've been stripped down like a locust army, removing all vegetation, and you feel in your inner life, you feel barren. And one, we want to get to the solution quickly, it feels like sometimes in our culture. But there's space to mourn over that. There's space to grieve. If you're in that place, grieving in that state is actually good and right, and mourning and calling upon the name of the Lord. And also at those times, I think that part of that is God is trying to get our attention. There's a purpose in seeing. And so here I am, I'm going to move a little farther ahead than we did in the passage. That something maybe is amiss, that there's a reason that's going on inside. But the reason for that, not just to show us and mourn, but it is to receive his mercy and grace. And so if you are there today, mercy and grace is here for you. But it may be, maybe there is a time and a season of mourning, and that can... it can take time, right? It's not instant. It's just different for each of us and the devastation of our hearts and needing the healing from the Lord. The second thing I want to mention is, and I think this is something for us to ponder this week and pray about, is on a communal level, what's the state of our city? What is the state of Vancouver? Is not this city in a spiritual need, a state of great need? Is not this city, in a sense, devastated by a locust army, although not on the surface, but internally? We are the people of God, and we are meant to see. That is our call, is to see rightly where we are, as a city, individually, as a church. And I wonder if we're awake to that. And honestly, I'm not sure that we are. If we think of the literal devastation that they were facing, it's easier to respond to that, right? It's so visible. But the spiritual state, sometimes it's harder to see. And this is not like, you know, not to like lay the hammer on us, because if we're not awake, we're not awake. Or maybe at least the extent of the need is we're not seeing. I'm including myself in this. I need this too. I feel like I need to be more woken up. And perhaps that's what we need. We need to be awakened to the spiritual needs of our city to a greater extent. And so we're going to kind of end there. And I know we're ending on a note of heaviness. And I think that's good for us sometimes. Like, we don't want to be there every week, of course. And there is hope, but there's also a place to mourn and grieve and seek the Lord. And so next week, yes, we'll move ahead. But I want to encourage you this week to be pondering, whether it's for yourself, for our church, for our city, what is the state we're in? What is the need? Do we need to be woken up? I'll pray and then pass it back. Jesus, this is your word, Lord. This is the word of the Lord. It's your words written by Joel. And Lord, we pray that you would stir our hearts, Jesus. And Lord, we acknowledge we can't necessarily stir ourselves up, but Lord, you can wake us up. You can bring clarity to the needs in this city, to the people that don't know you, to the spiritual bleakness in this city. And we know we're not the answer. You're the answer, Jesus. You are the answer, Jesus. You are the answer. Lord, we pray, Jesus, that you would stir us, Lord. Stir the people of God. Stir us, Lord. If there's places where we're asleep, stir us. Wake us up, Jesus. Wake us up to the need. We acknowledge that we cannot do this of ourselves. We don't know necessarily what to do, but Lord, we fix our eyes upon you. And so, Lord, we pray that even now as we go back to worship you and we know we want to declare your goodness, we also ask, Jesus, may we have your heart. May we have the heart of Jesus for not just for our own lives, but for the lives of those in this room, for one another, and for the lives in this city. Jesus, we need your heart. We need your heart, Jesus. The heart of Jesus. The heart of Jesus that looked over Jerusalem, wept because they were not willing to come to him. The heart that was broken for those who don't know him. And so, Lord, share your heart with us. Open our eyes that we may see, Lord. And we say the dangerous prayer, let your kingdom come. Let your kingdom come on earth, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so, Jesus. Let it be so. Stir our hearts, Jesus. Lord, we don't know how short the time is, but we know we're closer today than we were yesterday, and we will be closer tomorrow. And so, Lord, we ask you, Jesus, as only you can. And even if this disrupts us, just like in Joel, that devastating time would have disrupted them. If that would cause us to call upon your name, and maybe, I don't know, Lord, consecrate a fast, seek the Lord, cry out and wail, because we know, Jesus, you do not delight in the death of the wicked. You want all to come to you. That is the desire of your heart. And so, Lord, I pray also for those right here in the building today that they personally are feeling that they're devastated in their inner life, that it feels like a locust has come and they're barren. Jesus, in your great mercy, come. Come and bring your healing. Come and bring your healing. Come and bring your life. Show us how to walk together and love one another well. Show us how to call upon you, Jesus, because we know that you are the healer. You are the healer. You are the forgiver. You are good. You are a good God. You are a good God. We declare your goodness this day. Help us, we pray in your name. Amen.